Mark chapter 6. So let's start this morning reading at verse 1. And we will read through. I didn't remember how far we were going. I think it was 2:14. Yep, so we'll be going from verse 1 to verse 13, chapter 6. They went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he had begun to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that which mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, Joses, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit, teaching. And he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out 2 by 2, and gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on 2 tunics. Also he said to them, "In whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in that day, in the day of judgment, than for that city." So they went out and preached that people should repent. And they cast out demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So this morning we're picking back up after Jesus' run-in with the Jews at the synagogue in Nazareth, where they rejected him and they even mocked him. So we see that Jesus did not stay here long in Nazareth, but instead we see here in verse 6 that he went around to the other small villages and towns to continue his ministry among these people here in Galilee. But this time, he's not the only one who'll be ministering to the people, but rather he appoints his 12 closest followers to go out on their own and to spread the word that the Messiah has come. So we see leading up to this point that this was Jesus' intention all along. He never intended to be a one-man show, but instead he commands his followers to go out in pairs and to witness in the area around the Sea of Galilee as well. And we see here in Mark's recording, in the first chapter, is the account of Jesus calling to himself these 12 men. And then in following chapter 3, we see that out of those who are following him, he appoints a specific group of 12 men. And then in the following accounts, we see Jesus instructing these 12, taking them aside and revealing to them the mystery of the kingdom of God by explaining to them the meaning of the parables that he taught. And now the time has come for him to send them out and to do that which he had chose for them to do. While Jesus gives these men power over evil spirits and power to heal sickness in his name, that is not their primary mission. But it is only that which shows as a proof that the words that they speak about Jesus are indeed true. It seems today that there is this image of Jesus among some religions, some other religious organizations, and the greater world at large of Jesus' ministry was one of healing. And while of course we read of all these events, and it was indeed part of his ministry here on earth, his true purpose in ministry was not to heal the sick, but it was to teach and to preach. The working of these miracles does not necessarily grant commitment by those who witnessed them. In fact, it more than likely had the effect of drawing massive crowds of people who were either sick themselves, seeking a miraculous healing, or it would draw onlookers looking to witness something amazing and unbelievable. It was only by the teaching and preaching of the Word of God that one is faced with conviction. A person witnessing and believing that a miracle happened has little significance on their faith. But one who accepts Jesus as teaching on the Word of God will experience the most amazing miracle, which is a new birth, faith, repentance, and belief. It is only through the Word of God that we can begin to understand and see this clear understanding of God himself and who he truly is. No miracle performed will have that effect without the teaching to back it up. A good example of this, I think, is nature itself. We see that nature has order, it has a cycle, it can be studied, and it can be understood. But without the knowledge and understanding of the Creator, when we look at nature, it looks like it could be chaos. We see a constant struggle and a constant war, this continuous cycle of death and rebirth. It is much like the parables of Jesus' teaching. Those who heard them could glean knowledge and information from them, but not fully comprehend their meaning and purpose. That is why the gospel and the word of God preached is paramount to any miracles, signs, or wonders. Without God's word and revelation, there is not much purpose or meaning behind this natural world, or the supernatural nature of Jesus' miracles and ministry. I think it is something that needs to be said, because we live here in this time where people are seeking prophets, they are seeking apostles, or signs and wonders for proof. We often seek out the flashy things, things that we can touch, things that we can see. We are impressed by the miraculous. Yet it really is the Word of God that is the most amazing, miraculous, supernatural power. What we see Jesus doing here by sending his 12 disciples out is something that is not the normal practice of the Jewish rabbis. The Jewish rabbis would not send their disciples out on their own, as Jesus does here. And on top of that, we see that Jesus sends them out in his name and in his authority. At this point, it would seem that these disciples probably were not quite ready to do this. They've not had a very good track record of faith and understanding, and would still seem to be babes in the faith themselves. The works of the disciples so far have only seemed to either try to impede Jesus' mission or try to pull him back into the multitudes who were looking for him. In chapter 1, we see his intention was to move along and to continue teaching elsewhere, but yet they tried to pull him back. We also see doubt and fear and frustration in the account of him sleeping on the boat as they were being tossed about by the storm. Yet we see Jesus sends them out, equipping them with a power over unclean spirits, and instructs them to take very little with them. One important lesson that we can take from this is the fact that these men here in Scripture, that we look up to as being the pinnacle of New Testament faith and leaders to model our lives after, they are also still human beings who make mistakes, who misjudge, who misunderstand, and whose faith and whose understanding grows over time. But more than that, Jesus sending these apparent newbies out into the wild on their own shows that it is with little to do with their own efforts and their own merit. But God can overcome their shortcomings, just like he can overcome our own shortcomings, and still use us as effective ministers for his glory and purpose. And that is why he sends his disciples out, and he tells them to take nothing for their journey. It is a reliance on God's provision, his guidance, and his direction. This goes back again to the draw of that flashy confidence, someone who seems to have it all that we are naturally drawn to. We want to know their secret success. We want to aspire to be that guy. But Jesus tells his followers to take no bag, take no money, no food, and not even a change of clothes, to go on their way, to preach, and to teach all they come in contact with, calling them to repentance. So one commentary I read this week made an interesting parallel to the ministry of these 12 disciples and the Israelites fleeing Egypt. Here in verse 8 and 9, he commands them to take for their journey nothing except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper for their money belts, but to wear sandals and to not put on two tunics. And in Exodus 12 that we read this morning, God tells the Israelites that after they eat of the Passover lamb, in verse 11, with a belt on their waist, sandals on their feet, and a staff in their hands, so you shall eat it in haste, for it is the Lord's Passover. The Israelites were prepared to travel lightly and swiftly, having their reliance completely upon God. And we see this exact same parallel here with the disciples in Mark. Only take the bare essentials. Do not worry about the rest, for God will provide it for you. It is in this way that their faith will not only be tested, but it will also be proven. not having to rely on how well they are prepared for every challenge that they meet, but rather to rely on God to provide for them, for they have nothing. This becomes about living out their faith, a proof of the truth of their message, a total reliance upon God, who they are proclaiming. Just like Jesus' ministry, he sends these 12 disciples to minister, but we see that their ministry is also twofold. Just as we have seen in Jesus' early ministry, there is no proclamation of the gospel without powerful deeds. And likewise, there is no powerful deed without the proclamation of the gospel. These men were not sent to do something new or something different, but rather to continue Jesus' current work and ministry that he started, to go in his name and to proclaim the gospel and to cast out unclean spirits. There is a lot that I think that we can glean from this example of the ministry of Jesus and his disciples. They did not have large, elaborate gathering locations in an attempt to make themselves inviting to those who are outside. They did not wear the fancy, trendy clothes, ride the fastest horses of their day. Rather, they went, and they only went with what they needed and with the power of God's word. I don't know about you, but it sounds like we in this day and age have things backwards. The gathering of believers is to be just that. The building that you gather in, the location, whether a house or a rundown office building or a dedicated church building, does not really matter in the larger picture. In our society, we are very quick to judge everything by its appearance. Therefore, we attempt to make ourselves appear to be inviting. We concern ourselves with creature comforts, with amenities, in an attempt to woo the people to join our congregation. And that, I think, is where we oftentimes have our focus wrong. The gathering of church, of the fellowship of believers, is for fellowship and for worship. It is a time for us to grow together. It is a time for us to pray and to support one another. The gathering of the church is not a function of evangelism. It is a time of refreshing from the evangelism that we are to be doing outside. Now, there is nothing wrong with having a nice place to gather or to make it as comfortable as you can. There's no reason to go out and meet in some miserable place if you have options not to. But where you meet does not really make it more or less holy. What matters is the fact that believers are gathering together, and it does not matter where. And that is why I have little concern over where we meet. It's my belief that if someone visits and chooses not to gather with us because of the building that we are in, or our lack of programs, or our style of music that we try, or the teaching, I think it says more about their priorities than it does anything else. If we just look at this example of these disciples, if we just look at Jesus' ministry, his disciples were simple fishermen. We see that there was a tax collector. Jesus himself was a son of a carpenter. There is nothing in any of these that would appeal to our natural desire. But it is God's word that has the power. It is his word that converts the soul, and it makes the lost sinner to cry out in joy, to worship. We gather together in his name to worship and to rejoice and to fellowship together, and it really does not matter where. If a person's soul hungers for this type of fellowship and worship, it should not matter the location. In the following verses, in verses 10 and 11, Jesus instructs his disciples how they should act while they are out on their mission that he has given them. Also, he said to them, "In whatever place you enter your house, stay there until you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you, nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment for that city." So in verse 10, Jesus starts right out with this idea of Christian hospitality, the practical use and expression of loving the brethren, of sharing one another's burdens, to being a witness and a blessing to each other. And one way of doing this is by opening up our homes to other believers. In the case here with the disciples, it once again comes down to having faith in Jesus, the one who sent them out, to find others who will invite them in and stay. And likewise, putting trust in each other, as you are expressing the love of God who has given us towards each other. There is no such thing as a believer who forsakes the fellowship of other saints. If one is claiming Christ and turns his brothers and sisters away, then his claim is pretty much proven false. It is the old adage that actions speak louder than words. Or as James puts it in chapter 2, verse 14, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart, go in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which they are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." You can claim to love Christ and hate those who love Christ. Haven't you met other Christians who you are instantly... You cannot claim to love Christ and hate those who love Christ. We've all met other Christians that we instantly just share a connection with, knowing little of each other, with the exception of Christ, and yet there is this draw and a comfort there as you gather and you can both rejoice over God's provision over your lives. That is the experience that the disciples here have on their journey. They meet people, they witness to people, and their needs of food and shelter are provided by those people who have come to faith. The love for each other is a natural bond. It is the product of a new heart, a new life, and a new focus, which is all found in Jesus Christ. And Jesus further instructs them that if anyone does not receive them or hear them, to shake off the dust under their feet as a testimony to them. This is actually something that was a common practice among the Jews if they would be returning home from a Gentile area. They would shake the dust off of their clothes as to not bring it into and pollute the promised land. By doing this action, the disciples would essentially be claiming that that particular village or home was like a Gentile. It was unclean. This was a great insult to a Jew, for one to shake the dust off of their feet. This sends a message to all those who are in the promised land that just because you are an Israelite, that does not make them one in God's family. This eliminates the presumption that God's chosen people are a certain ethnicity or race. And we see Jesus saying to treat that village or house as one leaving a Gentile house. Just as we read in Romans 9 this morning, "For they are not all Israel who are of Israel." But the disciples' ministry purpose was not to go around and to condemn these villages and the Jews, but rather it was to call out and to cry out for repentance. And we see in verse 12 that they went out and they preached so that people should repent. Their mission was not to go around shaking the dust off of their sandals at people and judging them unworthy of the gospel in an arrogant, better-than-you type attitude. They went, they taught, and they preached that the Messiah had come, and that he is Jesus of Nazareth, and it is not until that they were rejected that Jesus instructs them to turn from them and act as if they are Gentiles and then move on to the next village. Once again, a lesson that I think that we can take from this and apply to ourselves today is to be careful that we are not passing judgment and condemnation on people that God has put on our path to be a witness to. Far too often, I have seen other Christians stick up their noses as people pass by that they deem to be too sinful, or sadly, I've even seen some act as if people are too stupid to be worth their time. This is not being the light unto the world. This is not being a disciple of Christ. Look at what Jesus did in these first few chapters. He called fishermen and a tax collector into his entourage. And then later we see him dining and associating with heathens and these tax collectors. The last two verses here that we're going to look at this morning basically sum up the ministry of the disciples, of what they did while they were on their first missionary journey through the villages and countryside of Galilee. So they went out and preached that the people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So this summary follows the same pattern that we have seen of Christ's ministry throughout this book. Christ had come both in word and in deed, not one without the other. He was not merely teaching as a rabbi would. He also healed the sick and cast out unclean spirits. And here he gives his disciple the power to do likewise. but it always included both word and deed. That being said, there is nothing new here that we see that the disciples are doing, except this mention of anointing the sick with oil. This is actually the only place in the New Testament that mentions this practice, and some like to make much of it today. We see healing ceremonies and church services where this is done. Yet it is done only here by the disciples on this journey. So I think it is a mistake to attempt to make this some sort of conduit for miraculous healing. And in closing today, I think one of the biggest lessons that we can take from this passage is to grow in our reliance on God's provision for our lives. And not only our reliance, but also to rejoice in his provision that he has provided for us. Instead of complaining about our life circumstances, we should be rejoicing in the gifts that he has given. He sent out his disciples, ill-prepared for their mission. But throughout that mission, they would be blessed by the people who showed them Christian hospitality, rejoicing in God's work. This also serves as a picture to us that we too are often unequally prepared for this ministry that we have been given. Yet in our weakness and in our struggles, it is by God's strength that we are held up. It is he who provides that which we need at that time to answer and to teach and to preach when the opportunity arises. Let us close. Our Father, as we close out our study today here in chapter 6 of these verses here in chapter 6, just pray that you would help us, that we would have a humble spirit and a humble heart as we witness the gospel, that we do not come about this as some sort of arrogance that we are better than those who are caught up in sin. For Lord, we know that we were once just like them. And if it was only because of your blood and because of your grace and mercy towards us that we can now be called your children. Lord, help us to have this love and compassion and the same mercy upon those that you bring across our path to witness to. In Jesus' name, amen.